Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. Let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to worship you and gathering us here to be received by you and now to be fed and nourished by your truth. God, everything else we pursue will fade away one day. Give us your word, words of eternal life, your words of truth that are everlasting. Plant these words in our hearts and change us as a result. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you had an experience where your parents got a little TMI on you at any moment, like too much information. I distinctly remember when I was a child, my dad telling me, just out of the blue, I didn't ask, I didn't want to know. He just said, "John, you were a honeymoon baby." Okay. And he went on to say, "Yeah, we made you on Jeju-do, Jeju Island in Korea. That's where you were made. All right?" And he's like, "We even remember the name of the hotel." And that's when I was like waving my arms, like, you know, like stopping incoming traffic, like, "Stop, please, no more. Stop right there." TMI. I remember that recently because it was my birthday not too long ago, and remember that story that he told me about how I came into being. We tend to think, right, our birthday is really the sort of the most significant sort of starting point of our lives, right? That's how I, you know, came into this world. When in fact, right, in actuality, a lot of other things had to align and come together, and the stars had to kind of align for you to actually be born. A lot of things had to take place prior to your birth, right? In verse 21, where we see this scene, beginning to see Jesus entering the picture after John the Baptist's ministry, what's interesting here is we see what initiates Jesus' ministry. And it's not him, like, preaching his first sermon. He's not calling the 12 disciples right now. He's not giving us, like, a parable to open up his, you know, teaching series or something. He starts off with his baptism. And that's really important because, in actuality, Jesus' baptism is what grounds our baptism. And we may think, you know, my baptism is what kind of initiated me into the faith. When scripturally speaking and biblically speaking, what really initiates us is the baptism of Jesus. Long before you were baptized, long before you were born, right, for those of us who are here, some really significant things had to come together prior to all that to bring us to our initiation of our faith. And that is, one of those things is the baptism of Jesus. Why? Why is the baptism of Jesus so central to our faith and to Jesus' own gospel ministry? Three things I want to point out for you, okay? 3 points today. Through Jesus' baptism, he's doing three things. One, he's revealing something to us. He's identifying with something, and he's calling us to something. Okay, so he's revealing, identifying, calling, these three. Revealing, identifying, calling. So let me kind of go down each of these for us today. Point number one, through Jesus' baptism, he is revealing to us who God is. Who God is. What's really fascinating about this very simple passage is it's actually one of the key passages in the Bible that show us the Trinity. I don't know if you knew this. Did you know that the word Trinity never actually occurs in the Bible? The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. And yet we hold to it as one of the most central, important doctrines in Christianity. Okay. This is why the give me a chapter and verse or I won't believe it is not a good way of doing theology. If you can't give me a proof text, I won't believe it. That's not how you do theology. What's more important than whether the Bible uses a certain word or not is it's the question of whether the Bible presents a certain reality. And that's how we take the Bible holistically and theologize around it. And the Trinity does appear in the Scriptures, and one very good example of that is found in our passage today. In a single verse, right, we have a beautiful image that shows us the reality of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Jesus' baptism. It's actually a recapturing, in a sense, of the picture we saw in Genesis, in creation, where the Father is creating the world through the Word, which we know is the Son, and the Spirit of God, it says in Genesis, was hovering over or fluttering over the surface like a dove. And whereas Genesis 1 gives us the picture of God's first creation, what Luke chapter 3 gives us in Jesus' baptism is his new creation. So the Trinity is there in the opening of the Old Testament. The Trinity is here in the opening of the Gospels, in Jesus' ministry. And reminding us once again, the Bible is ultimately about God. And we may think, you know, the Bible is about how I initiate my faith story or my journey of faith. Actually, prior to that, long before that, it's about God's initiation. It's a story of God. Now, when we talk about the Trinity, we have to be careful not to fall into the temptation of seeking to explain away the mystery of the Trinity. Two errors have always occurred throughout church history when it came to just people trying to explain it away. One error is the error of tritheism. Tritheism, which is to say that God is three separate deities or entities. It's almost like seeing God the way you see Guardians of the Galaxy. It's a team of people who are always just sticking together, and they're always riding together. They're always on the same mission together. They're always fighting the same enemy together. That's not the Trinity. That's separating too much the unity of God. It's making them too separate. The opposite error is unipersonalism. The opposite error to tritheism is unipersonalism, which is the idea that God is one, but he manifests himself in three forms or three faces, if you will. One of the most popular, unfortunate analogies used to exemplify this is how water can take three forms, right? Liquid, solid, gas. Very common misunderstanding. I'm afraid it's actually a heresy, because it erases too much the distinctions, the distinctiveness of each person in the Trinity. God is three persons, one God. And that's a mystery, but it's not a logical contradiction. If we were to say God is three persons in one person, that would be a logical contradiction. Or if you were to say God is three gods in one God, that would be a logical contradiction. But to say God is three persons in one God is a mystery, but it's not a logical contradiction. This is why, you know, things like the Westminster Confessions and things like that are helpful. Here's the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Trinity. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, meaning neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So three persons who are one substance, power, eternity, united forever. The Father is not begotten. The Son is eternally begotten. And the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That's what the Bible tells us. And we should not say any more than that. And we should not say any less than that. Okay. Anything beyond that is a mystery. And that's okay. We're talking about the infinite Almighty. For us to not be able to exhaustively explain him is actually to be expected, right? And we should embrace the mystery of this, not just because it is biblical, but here's another thing I want to share with you as well when it comes to the Trinity and the mystery of the Trinity. I want to make the case to you that this is actually not only biblical, but also beautiful. This is the most beautiful doctrine of God you'll ever encounter in the history of religions, because it's the doctrine of the Trinity alone that can ground the most, what we consider to be the most important attribute of God, and that is that God is love. There is no way, no rational way, of grounding true self-giving love in a God who is eternally one person. Why? Because that means in his eternal existence, with all of his infinite power, infinite love, passions, he has only known how to love one person, and that is himself. We have a word for that, don't we? It's not love. It's narcissism. It's the exclusive and excessive love of oneself. The only way you can ground true self-giving love in the very founding of our universe, in the very fabric of existence, is if you have a doctrine of a creator who is also a community within himself. And that's why we have the rational basis to believe our God is a God of true self-giving love. Three persons, not self-centered, self-giving, one God. One of the things, I think one of the basic beliefs I have, and I think many of you have, next to God exists, is that love also exists. But is that something we can prove? The reality of love, the existence of love, is that something you can scientifically prove? When I look at my children, I have no doubt whatsoever that I love them. But can I prove that to you scientifically? Can I put that in a test tube and show it to you at a lab? No. Ultimately, to believe that love is more than a chemical reaction in my brain, that's more than that, that there's something real underlying it, although love can cause chemical reactions, but it's not just that, it's more than that, it's deeper, that's a dogma. It's a doctrine that you hold on to by faith. And therefore, the question you have to ask is, do you have then the rational basis to build that doctrine and live and behave and relate to people as though love is real, love is worthwhile, love is true? And I will submit to you, the only rational basis you have for believing love is any part of this, any real part of this universe, is if it is created, if the universe is created by a God of love, true self-giving love. That doctrine becomes then the rational doctrine underlying our doctrine of love toward one another. So coming back to this text, why is this here? Why is God showing us the Trinity in his baptism? I think to reiterate this, Jesus' ministry to his people is about revealing to his people this God of love and to invite his people back to that love, God's self-giving communal love. And he's going to do this, transform sinners into lovers of God and of others, not lovers of self. It's what Jesus came to do. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. We just sang that. That's the outcome of Jesus' ministry. He teaches us how to truly love and tap into the purpose of creation. To know the love of God, to love one another. Okay? That's what he reveals to us, who God is. He's the God of love. Second, through Jesus' baptism, he is also identifying himself with sinners. He's identifying himself with sinners. I want you to think about this for a moment. When all the people are getting baptized, having heard John the Baptist, you know, call to repentance, to be forgiven of their sins, what do you think was going on, you know, through their minds as they look around and they see the familiar faces of their friends and of their family and of their neighbors? They were probably thinking, yeah, that makes sense. It makes sense that that person is being baptized. That person is being baptized because they need repentance. I know their lives. I know that they're my neighbors. They're my friends. They're my coworkers. They're my spouse. They're my parents. They're my siblings. So there's a husband here who's going down to be baptized, and the wife is observing that going, oh, good. He's repentant. He knows he's a sinner. And vice versa. Right? You have a coworker going down to be baptized, and you're going, oh, good. He knows. He knows he needs Jesus. It's great. But then comes Jesus. And I wonder if they were thinking, they were probably thinking one or the other thing. One might be, yeah, I'm not familiar with who this is, but I mean, he must have done something to need this baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Or it could have been a relative of his, right? John the Baptist himself is actually a relative of Jesus. A family member who's going, I can't quite recall anything Jesus had done to me that might require repentance, but maybe he has some like secret sins that, you know, like a lot of people have that we don't know about. Maybe that's why he's going in the water. If this was any other ordinary human being, that assumption would be correct. Either of those assumptions would be correct. No matter how saintly or godly someone looks, whatever title they may carry, right, pastor, deacon, elder, whatever, all of us need the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. So that assumption would be correct. But notice how God absolutely corrects that assumption when it comes to Jesus. Look again in verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended on him, that's Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, which represents innocence, purity. That's what the dove symbolizes. And he's descending upon Jesus, uniting himself, as it were, to him. And that's an impossible picture if Jesus was a fallen sinner just like the rest of us. To us, the Bible says, the Spirit comes as a helper, as a teacher, as a comforter, as a cleansing fire, convictor of sins. It's only upon Jesus that the Spirit descends like a dove. And that's because the Spirit is one with Jesus, proceeds from Jesus, and they are inseparable. And then comes the voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased, which pretty much seals the deal. The voice of God, which we can know is the voice of the Father, because he's identifying him as a son, says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased, which is to say, with you I am perfectly pleased. There's no unwellness in you. I have zero concerns about your wellness. I am well pleased with you. And that leaves no room for doubt. Jesus is the sinless Son of God who's come to be the Savior of his people. He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. All right? Here's the $500,000 question. Why is he getting baptized? Why is he going into the water that are meant for repentance and the forgiveness of sins if he is absolutely sinless? Why did Jesus get baptized? And there's only one rational explanation for that. Jesus is not getting baptized because he's a sinner. He's getting baptized to identify with them, to identify with sinners. Jesus is literally drenching himself in the same water that are meant for sinners to absolutely identify with them in every way. He was being immersed in their sins. And immersed in a foreshadowing kind of way in the justice and the wrath of God, which will come true at the cross. Why? So that everyone who enters that water will instead be immersed and be drenched in the love of God instead. There's an early church father named Maximus of Turin. And if you've never heard of him, totally fine. I've only heard of him just recently. But he put it like this, and I thought he put it beautifully. He said, the Savior willed to be baptized for this reason, not that he might cleanse himself, but that he might cleanse the waters for our sake. And the one who is dipped is purer than the fount. And the water that soaks him is not dirtied, but honored with blessings. Isn't that something? The water that soaks him is not dirtied, but honored with blessings. Jesus entered the water that the people are being baptized in, not to be cleansed himself, but to cleanse the water that cleanses them. Not so the water would wash Christ, but that Christ would wash the water for us. That is why Jesus got baptized, to absolutely identify with sinners. And not on some equal level either, but to identify with our sins in a way that we who believe in him will never have to identify with. He identified with us to the point of being a substitute for us, to be drenched in the wrath of God and the justice of God so that we would never be. This is not an equal identifying. This is identifying that leads to substituting. He takes our place. Jesus entered the water for love. Not for his sake, for our sake. He entered our lives this way. Not for his benefit, for ours. Paul says this in Romans 6. If you have been baptized into Christ, then it's as though you already died to your sins. What is the wages of sin? It's death, right? You paid it. How? You died. How? Jesus dying on your behalf. If you've been baptized into Christ, you have paid the payment of death through Jesus Christ who died on your behalf. And this is true for all of us who have been baptized into Christ. And therefore, he says, soon after that, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus was drenched in the just wrath of God, he paid our debt of sin, our payment of sin, and set us free. Jesus got baptized. Why? To identify with you and me, and to be a substitute for us. Here's the million-dollar question then. Jesus has so identified with you. Have you identified yourself with him? Have you? Have you repented and have you been baptized into Christ? Not just water touching your head, but in your heart. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Right? That's to say, don't delay, because time is finite. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the promise. And I think it's important to, at this point, whenever we get to language like this, for those of you who may be feeling particularly weighed down by your sins or your backsliding or spiritual laziness or lukewarmness, whatever that may be, I want to call you to remember this, that Jesus got baptized for you. Why does that matter? Because in your baptism, you were not called to be baptized and immersed in your own readiness or your own goodness or your own righteousness, but in Christ alone. So you will receive and rest upon him alone. And if you feel yourself disqualified, that only qualifies you to go to him. So that you will say to him, Lord Jesus, my water is not clean enough. I need the water that you immersed yourself in to be cleansed. I need you. If you feel disqualified, that just might be what qualifies you more, not less. So please do this. As I always say, every time you're tempted to dwell on how am I doing, how well am I obeying the Father, how well am I living out my profession of faith, ask yourselves 10 times more, how is Jesus doing? How well has he obeyed the Father? How is he living out his profession of faith on my behalf? And remember this image of his baptism, and remember he's doing very well. The Father says, with you I am well pleased. And rest in him. He's identified himself with you, so identify yourself with him. Let me close with this. Third and last point, through Jesus' baptism, Jesus is also calling us to live out a new life. To live a new life. For those of us who have been baptized into his death, we must also rise out of that into his newness of life. We must be united to Christ. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. If you have been baptized into Christ, then you have put on Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, truly, then you have put on Christ. He doesn't say, if you've been baptized into Christ, you just say that. I've been baptized into Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus. I believe he's my Savior. I trust him. No. It doesn't say you will say that. It says you will put him on. If you've been baptized into him, you will put on Christ, as in you resemble him more and more. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Don't say that you do. Put him on. Prove the reality of your baptism into Christ by living out the way of Christ. Not because that gets you into the kingdom, not because that gets you saved. We covered that, right? Then why? Because now that you have received his love, he's changed you by his love. You want to love him. You want to imitate him. Prove the reality that you've been transformed from a sinner, a self-lover, to a lover of God and lover of others. Our baptism, therefore, is something that needs proving more and more. It's why it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith that our baptism is in need of improving. You must always improve upon your baptism, it says. Proving and improving are related concepts. Like, you know, the hymn that goes, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him, or, you know that song? the more you prove someone, the more you would improve your relationship with them. Here's what that can look like. The Westminster Larger Catechism has this question. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Answer, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long in the time of temptation by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. And listen to this. As those that have therein given up their names. Given up their names to Christ and to walk in brotherly love. Okay. Two things I want to emphasize here from this confession. And you can look it up for the scripture references, but I find the summary of this very helpful. Two things this is summarizing for us. Here's how you must continue to improve upon your baptism. One, stay humble. Stay repentant. Never go a day without feeling the desperate need of God's divine mercy in your life. Stay humble. Stay repentant. Number two, give up your name. Stop exalting stop glorifying your life. Stop living for yourself. Put on Christ. Magnify him. Make him increase. Make yourself decrease. Improve upon your baptism where you died. You died. Live unto Christ. Have any of us made it? No. But this is the direction. Improve on your baptism by remaining humble, giving up your name, and you're a Christian. That's all you are. Then, the rest of the Bible where you have all the commands and all the imperatives that God gives, all the instructions he gives, they get unlocked. You get to live that out because now it's not about, oh, this is how I win God's favor. No, you have his favor. Oh, this is how I earn my salvation. No, he's freely gifted that to you out of his love. Oh, this is how I know God is going to be kind to me is through my obedience. No, he's in his kindness, he's given you his son. Then why obey? Why do any of this? I want to love him back. And I want to prove my baptism into him. I want to prove my union with him, that I'm truly united to Christ. And by proving that over and over, falling deeper and deeper in love with him. So passages like Colossians 3 immediately kick in. Another passage that uses the same language of putting on. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Okay. Let's not think being baptized into Christ just means you just tell people you've been baptized. You just tell people, I believe this. Or having some assurance one day you'll get into heaven. Let's think of it this way. Being baptized into Christ means this is how I live. I've put on Christ, and more I want to display the qualities of Christ in my life. I want to be meek. I want to be humble. I want to be patient. I want to forgive. I want to put on love, hold on to each other in harmony. I want to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart. I want to resist grumbling and complaining and be thankful because I'm someone loved by the triune God. I want to prove that more and more. Improve your baptism into Christ by proving proving that you have put on Christ. if he has identified with you and you believe that, show how you are identifying with him. And I think scripture is also not reluctant to even go as far as to lovingly warn us. And that's why I want to just lovingly and pastorally give you the same warning as well. If you're not becoming like Christ to any extent, to any degree, you are not one with Christ. You may have had water touch your face. But if you're not putting on Christ to any degree, to any extent, but you're putting on the world, you are not of Christ. So how do I know? How can I know that I have truly been baptized into Christ? Do I even have the desire today to put on Jesus Christ, forget my name, display his qualities day by day, more and more? Am I remaining humble? Am I still repentant? And am I putting on Jesus Christ and his name on my life, so that when people see me, they see I am decreasing and he is indeed increasing? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for showing us your love. We thank you for showing us that through Jesus Christ, we have a way into that love. And not only principally, not only in our beliefs, but also being able to live out that love in our day-to-day lives. Lord, help us stay humble in acknowledging the way we struggle in that journey. Help us to stay humble and repentant of how we fall short of proving you and improving upon our baptism into you. But Lord, give us the reassurance as often as we do repent and come back to you, that we're not saved because of our works, but only because of your grace. And increase our joy in becoming less, and Christ becoming more in our lives. And help us to fix our eyes on him and make him increase in our hearts. And may we live truly for his glory, for his pleasure, for his love alone. God, I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.